Thank you, Jeff. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and to open to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to start with the text there in just a moment. It's good to be together today. It is cold outside, but it warms our hearts to be with one another and to worship our God. And we hope that our time together this morning strengthens us for the week ahead and strengthens us to take the light of the gospel out into the world around us. I'd like us to talk this morning about some things pertaining to the Exodus from Egypt. Certainly, as we think about this period, it was not only of great significance to the Jews, but even for Christians, it becomes something that often many New Testament principles are drawn from it. The idea of deliverance from an enemy, the idea of liberation from sin, the idea of a nation that is set apart and special unto God. All of these things are certainly illustrated in what we may read in the Old Testament about the Exodus from Egypt. I call your attention to a section in which God gives some very specific instructions to Moses to set up what I'd like for us to consider this morning. Begin reading with me in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We notice here God gives some instructions to Moses that ultimately will lead to the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt. But if we read just a little bit further, go down to verse 18, and I'd like us to notice in verses 18 through 20, Moses is not only given these instructions, but he's actually told what's about to happen. Because it's not going to be that Pharaoh is simply going to agree to what the Lord has commanded. In fact, he is told that Pharaoh will not agree. And we read in these passages what it's going to be that will change Pharaoh's mind. Notice with me, read beginning in verse 18 and go down to verse 20. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Now, if you are familiar with this account and the events that took place here, God prophetically declares what it would be that would ultimately lead Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to leave. It would be those plagues that we learn about as children, and we are horrified to consider that these kinds of things, even the death of the firstborn, would be what it would take to soften this man's heart. But I'd like for us to notice something that perhaps we haven't really considered as we have thought before about these events. As Moses goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh will harden his heart. Scripture sometimes will speak of it as God hardening his heart. And I think the sense is there, his response to the word of God, he either accepted or he rejected it, which is God hardening the heart. Not that God overwhelmed his free will or prevented him to. But in the course of this, have you ever noticed that Pharaoh makes some proposals? And I want us this morning to look at 4 proposals that Pharaoh makes in the course of this interaction. And we may say, okay, well, that's interesting history. Why do we need to know that? I want us to look at it because I think there are some attitudes that are demonstrated in these 4 proposals that Pharaoh makes that I think far too often, if we're not careful, we can make in our own hearts, or we may certainly see it in the lives of those around us when it comes to hearing the instructions of God and our own proposals about how we're going to respond to them. I'd like us to look first in Exodus chapter 8. Go with me to Exodus chapter 8, and let's look together at verses 25 through 27. Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. Now, this process that was described in the text that we just looked at has already begun. And there's been already some back and forth, some situations in which he refuses. We pick up kind of in the midst of this exchange. And I'd like us to notice in Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." Now, I think if we notice from what we're about to read in the next few verses, Pharaoh is not saying, "Go ahead, go do it. Go do as you've requested." He specifically says, "In the land," which the idea seems to be, "All right, you can sacrifice, but you do it here." Now notice what the text goes on to say. Read down through verse 27. And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." It wasn't that God had said, you make this sacrifice, you make this feast to me here in Egypt. God had commanded that they were to go out. And Moses even, I think, offers kind of the counterpoint that, you know, if we did that, you consider the things that we do in worship of our God such an abomination, your own people would stone us because we do that. But I want you to think about that, because was it that Pharaoh didn't understand what Moses was asking? No. I think Pharaoh understood perfectly that the instruction was to go out from Egypt and to do this. But I think what he was wanting is essentially what sometimes people will try to do. That is, do what God said, but not in the way that he said it. And we sometimes have a tendency to think, well, you know, I think this way'd be better. Or, you know, if I do it close or I do it almost the way God says it, then really isn't that the same thing? We say that in the world around us all the time, especially when it comes to things that are a part of obedience to the gospel. We live in a world today in which there are many in the religious world that would teach the idea of baptism. The problem is with it that they teach various things about either its purpose, those that are fit subjects for baptism, or even what it actually is. Now, the Bible, in the records that we have in the New Testament about baptism, it is always for those that are of an accountable age. It is always something that is by immersion. It is always something that is not done after you're already saved, but it's something that is a means by which you're buried with Christ. Read with me, if you would, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And let's notice how this is illustrated in Paul's teaching here. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice this. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." What is there in the practice of pouring or sprinkling water upon the head that in any way is being buried with him in the likeness of his death? There's nothing. But in immersion, the example that we see in Scripture, it is the way that God said it, and we must follow that example as well. When it comes to the manner in which we worship God, you know, I don't know if you like music or not. All of us probably like different types of music. And there are songs that we might listen to on the radio, and sometimes it might be very easy for us to think, you know, if we just worship God the way that music that I like on the radio is, it would be so much more moving. I could really get myself into it much more. Well, that may be well and good, but what do we read about what God says about the way in which Christians are to worship? We could look at the examples in Scripture. Let me offer just one to you. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll see that by contrast, while under Mosaic law, there was instruction even pertaining to the use of instruments and choirs and trumpets and things such as that, when it comes to the manner in which Christians worshiped, it's very simple. It's always just singing together. And it's something that anyone can do at any place, at any time. We see it in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Someone says, well, I want to do what God said, but let's have this band. I want to do what God said, but let's have this choir. I want to do what God said, but let's do it a different way. That's just like Pharaoh's proposal, isn't it? Or when it comes to the Lord's Supper, in our Wednesday night class, we looked at an example in the text that we're looking at where it points out that if we are to worship in spirit and truth, that doesn't mean we worship without spirit, but in truth. It doesn't mean we worship without truth, but in spirit. It means that we do the right things in the right way. And the example of the Lord's Supper was offered. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 gives us the one example that we have of when the Lord's Supper was observed among New Testament Christians. We might say, well, let's just do it all the time. That'll make it more meaningful. Or, you know, so we don't keep it from becoming meaningless, let's only do it once a quarter. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That example shows what Christians did. If we want to do what they did, each week has a first day of the week. And so each first day of the week, we'll do it as he said and the way he said it in the example that we're offered here. Well, let's look at another proposal that Pharaoh offers. And in Exodus chapter 8, if you go back to Exodus chapter 8 again, let's look together in Exodus chapter 8. And now let's look at verses 28 through 32. Exodus chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Now, I want you to notice here what Pharaoh's proposal is. Okay, I'll let you go, but just don't go too far. And we might correlate that with the attitude that would say, well, let's do what God said, but don't get too extreme with it. Don't go too far. I want you to notice in this text something that's illustrated, because we might well think, well, you know, I want to have faith and I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be an extremist. You know, I don't want to just make people think I'm a Bible thumper, or I don't want to make people think that I'm just, you know, a radical. So I'll do a little bit, but I'm not going to do it too far. I want you to notice in this text what this reveals about the real mindset behind do it, but don't go too far. In verse 32, I want you to notice that really Pharaoh wasn't going to go along with it. He wasn't going to obey all along. And I think that illustrates something to us important about this idea of I want to do some, but not all of it. And that is that partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now let's think about that as it may pertain to life in Christ and the attitudes with which people will sometimes approach their service to God. What about when it comes to attendance and our commitment to one another in a local church? You know, a lot of times people will say, well, I want to be a Christian, but, you know, don't expect me to come to every service. You know, I don't have to, it's not like that. It's not that I've got to earn anything by that. Well, you're right. You don't earn anything by that. It is something. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 27, It is something that we're instructed to do. And when we're instructed to do something, I think we need to avoid an attitude that would say, well, this is just extra, or this is something I don't have to do. I think it's something in which when we're instructed something to do, we do it heartily. We do it to the best of our ability. We do it whenever we're able to. And so notice the teaching that we have here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 27. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now think about that. It's important because we stir up one another. It's important because we encourage one another. We could talk about the idea of submission to eldership. That's also a part of why it's important. That's also something we're instructed to do. But we can't have this attitude that says, well, I want to do it a little bit, but you know, I don't want to be too extreme. Or in morality, sometimes people will have that idea. It is amazing how the attitudes of the culture around us can so easily influence what we permit, what we allow, what we endorse, what we condone. Certainly that is true in our culture when it comes to matters of morality and sexuality. You know, many of us that are older can remember times in which certain aspects of sexuality were understood to be limited within the scope of marriage as the Bible teaches it. But little by little, it becomes the idea of, well, you know, before marriage or outside of marriage or extra kinds of marital kinds of situations. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches us that we can't do it just part of the way. We need to be holy and sanctified in our bodies. Now, read with me, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means being set apart from the world. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his neighbor in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as he also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. I think it's interesting the way that this passage describes it, because immorality is something in which you're taking advantage of another. You know, you may say, wait, we're not talking about something in which there's an assault or something like that. Well, maybe not. Maybe it is consensual. But if you are together engaging in that which is sinful, you are imposing a sin upon someone else, even if they do so willingly. I think that's important. It could also be the idea of, you know, certainly when you're talking about adulterous kinds of behavior, that is an offense, an assault against the one to whom they're in covenant. Either way, I think we need to recognize God doesn't want us to do that. And don't allow the culture around us to lead us to think, well, a little bit's okay. Don't be too, don't be puritanical. You know, don't act as if, you know, that sexuality itself is something that's wrong. The Christian should not have that kind of attitude. It's beautiful within the context in which God has designed it. But outside of that context, we must abstain from it totally. When it comes to attitudes of sobriety as well, I find it interesting how easy it is for the culture around us to adopt an idea that says, you know, you don't need to be a teetotaler. You don't need to have this attitude that you can't ever compromise your sobriety. We have all these discussions about, well, is drunkenness the only thing that's sinful? There's a text here we're going to read that I think makes it very clear that that's not certainly what the Bible teaches. We could look at so many passages that talk about how we're to be sober, we're to be conscious of our behavior, and studies would make it very clear that when I smoke a little dope or I begin to do a few things that put within my system those things that compromise my sobriety, my inhibitions go down. And I behave different. Now, some would say, you know, you don't know my life. It's pretty stressful. I need to relax. Well, we need to figure out as Christians some things that will relax us that don't compromise our sobriety. Listen to Peter's words here in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. And just as a side note, you see in those three statements, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, three things that are involved in drinking, and at least two of them don't require an absolute kind of intoxication. It's just the indulgence in these things. But notice it goes on to say, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know what? In the world around us, in Texas, as much as this is sort of the Bible Belt, this is a place where you've got people that would affirm a faith in Jesus Christ, but they also want their alcohol, and they also want to be able to relax on the weekends and drink their beer and that kind of thing. I think it's somewhat this attitude of, I want to serve God, I want to do what God said, but don't take it too far. Don't restrict me in these areas. Look at a third proposal that I think is really an unusual one in some respects. I think it's probably a little bit disingenuous on the part of Pharaoh because it pretends a concern that I have a hard time seeing that Pharaoh really had. But look at me in Exodus chapter 10, and let's read together verses 8 through 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones that are going? Now, I think we've already seen, it's been spelled out pretty clearly, who was instructed to go. But Pharaoh, I think, has got a little something under his sleeve here when he says, "Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from the presence of Pharaoh's presence. Now, isn't this kind of interesting? Because do you really think that Pharaoh is all that concerned with the little ones of Egypt? You know, it was a different Pharaoh, but it certainly was the same kind of mindset that would cast out the infants and wasn't concerned with who lived and who died. And yet now, all of a sudden, Pharaoh is concerned with, you know, it's going to be hard on your little ones. God better be with you if you go out. I see a little bit of an interesting principle here that is very easy, I think, sometimes for people to give into. And that is the idea that, well, I want to do what God said, but, you know, my family's got to come first. Now, in certain contexts and in certain kinds of discussions, that is an admirable kind of attitude, because certainly Scripture will speak in horrible terms about those that would not take care of family. In fact, Paul would tell Timothy that those that would do so are worse than infidels if they fail to care for family. But we also need to understand that there's a different attitude that must always govern our behavior. Not an attitude that would neglect family or abuse family, but an attitude that would put priorities where they need to be. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10, and let's read together the text that Tripp read for us a few moments ago. And I want us to think about what this says in terms of our response to the Lord and our response to our accountability to Him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Is he here describing the idea that he wants his people to be these sort of radicals that hate everybody? These radicals that just families infighting all the time? No. What he's addressing is the issue of priorities. The one who would say, well, I want to follow the Lord, but wait, my family wants me to do this. I want to follow the Lord, but you know, my family has gone in this direction and I don't want to get at odds with them, or my family doesn't consent to that. We could look in the old law and we could see certain things about principles that are taught about even those of family. If they go to idolatry, here's the attitude we must have towards them. And I think Jesus is illustrating that point. If you want to be my disciple, you can't set these terms and say, okay, I'll do it so long as it doesn't interfere with my family and those kinds of things. I think what the Lord would have us to understand is the kind of priorities. First, as it pertains to putting Him first, but then also as it pertains to the things of the world. Now, I want us to consider something. Look over to 1 John chapter 2. I think it's very easy for us sometimes as Christians. We love our families. We want to be involved with our children. But if we're not careful, sometimes we can put the emphasis in the wrong place. In other words, we might imagine that, okay, if I want to be an involved parent, what I need to do is I need to get them into all of these kinds of activities that all of their friends are doing. And I'm not critical of those things that are wholesome and good, that there's a place for those. But are there ever times in which we're more concerned about grades than we are about their faith? Are there times in which we're more concerned about their activities that they're involved in than we are their interaction with the local church and their taking an active role in faith? I think if so, listen to what John, through the Holy Spirit, would tell us here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There are good things that we can do. But do we ever communicate to our children that, you know, the most important thing is your preparation for your career, not your preparation for eternal life? I want to look at one last example, and that is over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because I think in a way to kind of balance the wording in Matthew chapter 10, and I said earlier, this is not urging a kind of chaotic attitude with everybody hating each other. Some of the Gospels in the parallel accounts will say, love more. But I want us to recognize that if you really love your family, and you want to serve your family best, and you want to do what's best for your family, here's what you're going to do. You're going to start with service to God. And we can see that here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Now, yes, this is instruction pertaining to Mosaic law, but there are those kinds of instructions that regardless of whether they come during the time of the patriarchs, they come during the time of Mosaic law, or they come in the time of the gospel of Christ, they have application to our service to God. And I think this is one of those. Read with me Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Does that ring any bells to us from our reading in the New Testament? That's what Jesus said was the first and great commandment. Well, notice what comes right after it. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, I can't help but think that when Pharaoh offered that proposal, if there were any Israelites that heard it, there might have been some that kind of would go, you know, that may be a good idea. We don't want to put our young people at risk. And I think sometimes there may be sort of the attitude, if we don't guard against it, that might say, well, you know, we don't want to burden our young people with these ideas about sin, these ideas about judgment, these ideas about accountability to God. There's going to be time for that. I want you to notice that here, as these instructions were given under Mosaic law, There wasn't the attitude of, you know, just wait until later. Wait until the time comes. The recognition is clear that if you want to show love for your children, you want to protect your children, you start early on and continually trying to help instill within them a faith and a love for God. That's the best way we can care for our families. Well, let's look at one last proposal that Pharaoh offers, and then the lesson will be yours. Go again to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. And let's look in Exodus chapter 10 at verses 21 through 26. Exodus 10, verses 21 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." So notice he's finally giving into that. "You can take your little ones, but leave the livestock here." Verse 25. But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." I want you to notice this proposal. This is a little bit different in some ways from the others, because the others, to some extent, were saying, "Well, do what he said, follow his instruction." I think we really have to recognize the extent to which this was really saying, "Don't do what he said, but imagine that you are." Now think with me about that, because if they're to leave their livestock and they're supposed to make a sacrifice, how do you do that? How do you make a sacrifice without anything to sacrifice? It just doesn't follow, does it? Now, we may look at that and we go, "Well, how would Pharaoh even say that?" But far too often in the world around us, is it not the case that some will try to say that today? Take, for example, when it comes to salvation. The Bible certainly teaches that we are saved by faith, but the Bible never teaches that we are saved by faith alone. Over in James chapter 2, if you'd read with me in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we see clearly this spelled out. Verse 14 says, "But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also," notice, "faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God says. But how many around us will affirm that we're saved by faith only, and works have nothing to do with it? Works are not required. It doesn't matter if you obey or disobey. I think we need to recognize that's the same kind of thing that Pharaoh was doing. You know, don't do what God said, but, you know, really believe that you are. Believe that you are worshiping Him just like He said, but don't do what He said. I think we've got to avoid that. But, you know, in other areas as well, we have struggles that go on so often as our culture changes with the idea of marriage. I mentioned earlier matters pertaining to morality. This is seen clearly in attitudes towards the permanence of marriage as well. And this is not anything new. We look in Matthew chapter 19 and we see that even in the first century, there were those that were trying to entangle Jesus into saying a way in which they could get out of marriages and then do whatever they wanted. And I want you to notice here in this account, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said to them, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That's what the Word of God says. That's a tough saying. If you go on to read, you'll see the disciples recognize that's a tough saying, but that's what the Lord said. But in spite of that, we have many that would try to say, well, don't do what God said, but it's okay. Continue to think that you're all right with God, even though you are in a relationship that God defines as adultery. And I think we've got to recognize our culture may change, the world around us may change, but don't have this attitude that Pharaoh promoted of don't do what God said, but imagine that you are. And I think perhaps there's no way in which this is seen any clearer than in the matter of homosexuality. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it is so clear that this is not behavior that God condones. It is not something that one can continue to practice and be considered acceptable before God. And yet we live in a world in which so many will say that it is. Read with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Someone would say, well, preacher, look, verse 11 says that's what they were. So see, one can be a homosexual and continue in homosexuality and be washed and sanctified. No, you're missing something there. Such were some of you. You can't continue in this behavior. You can't continue in drunkenness. You can't continue in fornication. You can't continue in idolatry. You can't continue in this. Now again, we have a world, and young people, I don't envy you the world you're having to grow up in. Because you're going to be surrounded by those that would say, well, if you're so loving, if you are a Christian, then certainly you're going to be accepting of people's lifestyle. I think we need to recognize our Creator has told us the way that He wants to live. And are we going to do what He says? Or are we going to say, well, I don't want to do what He said, but I want to still imagine that I'm a Christian. I want to still consider it that I am right with Him, my sins are forgiven, and I have the hope of eternal life while I continue to live in rebellion to what He said. One last text I'd leave with you, Exodus chapter 10, verse 9 that we read earlier. In response to one of Pharaoh's proposals, Moses said this. The text reads, "And Moses said, 'We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.'" Now, this text doesn't mention 3 days' journey, but this text mentions just about everything that counters the four proposals that Pharaoh had offered. Moses says, we're going to do it the way God said, and we must do that. And I hope that that becomes a lesson to us. Let us worship our God. Let us do it as He commands, in the way He commands. Not trying to make changes, not trying to substitute things, just trusting that God knows what is best. Let us do all of what He commands. Let's not pick and choose and say, well, I don't want to go too far, but I'll do this and I won't do that. No, let's do all of what He commands, putting Him first in all things. It's the best way we can serve our fellow man. It's the best way we can serve our family, by putting Him first. You're going to be a better husband. You're going to be a better wife. You're going to be a better child. You're going to be a better parent. You're going to be a better employer, a better employee, if you put Him first. Let us worship our God, not imagining that we can disobey Him and somehow it'll be considered obedience. Well, if you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope as we've looked back through the ages and we've considered this attitude by this man in rebellion to the instruction of God, it might challenge us to look at our own hearts and to make certain that that's not what we're doing in our life. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we call you to recognize that God calls us to do what He commands in the way that He commands it. And we touched on some of that this morning. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be immersed in water, baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. If as a Christian, maybe when you look at this, you think, you know, I've made that proposal to God, and I shouldn't do that. I've got to do what He said in the way He said it, and I need some help in that. We count it an honor to go to God in prayer on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?